There's an interesting theology that runs throughout the Bible, and it pretty much appears right away in that after we have Adam and Eve's sin recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3, we have the murder of Abel by his brother Cain. We know that Cain murdered his brother because Abel's works were righteous and his works were wicked. And so we've gone into a pretty dark time in the history of humanity, where man has rejected following God and sinned, and then we've had bloodletting on the earth, violence from one man to another. But something interesting takes place at the end of chapter 4, in verse 26, where it says, "Then men begin to call on the name of the Lord." And that word name there is the Hebrew word Shem, and it appears throughout the Bible in that sense. Men begin to call on the name of the Lord. So here we have, after going through a relatively dark time, it looks like man is trying to recover. He's making efforts and strides to work back towards God by worshiping Him, by calling on His name, calling on Him for salvation, I would imagine, is what a part of that is. So it looks like things are starting to go okay. But then in Genesis chapter 6, the beginning of the flood narrative, we have an interesting episode, and part of the result of the actions in the first few verses there are that we have what are called the Nephilim, and it says that these were the mighty men of old, the men of renown. That word renown there is in Hebrew Hashem, and it means men of the name. So we had men worshiping God and calling on His name, and now we have men of renown, men of the name, men who had evidently made a name for themselves. So we know where the flood narrative goes. Eventually, as a result of the Nephilim and their influence, things get more and more violent and more exceedingly wicked, and God brings the flood, and that world is dead. Peter said the world that then was perished. So there's nothing left except Noah and his family. We know that Noah was righteous. He was blameless before the Lord. And so we have a new world, a new opportunity, you might say. And what do men do? Well, we have the narrative of the Tower of Babel. And they decide out of this civilization to build a city and a tower. And it says, let us make a name for ourselves. You may have noticed, it's interesting, the Bible doesn't record any of the names of the men of renown from before the flood. God didn't want their names remembered. Whose name does He want remembered? His name. And we don't have any of the names really recorded for us of who decided to build the city and the tower. God doesn't want their names remembered. He wants His name. This carries on throughout the Old Testament. And indeed through the Bible. In Exodus 3, 14 and 5, in a parallel passage in Deuteronomy 6, 4, we have God declaring who He is. When Moses asked in chapter 3, who do I tell them sent me? He tells Moses to say that I am the God of your father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So when you go to them, tell them that I am has sent you. This, he says in Deuteronomy 6:4, is my name. This is my name. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. That passage in Hebrew would say more appropriately, Hear, O Israel, Jehovah your Elohim, Jehovah is one. This is my name. There's been a lot of discussion in theology and different writings about what that means, but basically, Jehovah means self-existing, self-contained. The one that doesn't need or depend on anybody else. He just is. God is. In Exodus 9:16, God relates that the reason He's going through all this trouble to send these plagues on Egypt is for two purposes. The first one is not what you think. The second one is to save Israel from out of Egypt. But the first one, He says, is that my name may be declared in all the earth. That's the number one goal, is that His name will be made great among the nations. Deuteronomy 28:58. God through Moses is telling the children of Israel, I want you to obey all these statutes and all these commandments, etc., etc., that you may fear this glorious and awesome name Jehovah, your Elohim. So the purpose of all this is so that they could learn to fear this glorious and awesome name. In Malachi 1:11, God is sad at the state of the priesthood among his people. And the prophet, God through the prophet Malachi says, promising the coming of the Christian age, says, "My name shall be great among the Gentiles." So he's still pursuing the same thing that he always had. By punishing Cain, all the way back in Genesis chapter 4, God sent a message. It's the same message that he sent when he took the lives of Ananias and Sapphira. In the book of Acts chapter 5, we are told that great fear came upon the entire church as a result of that. I would imagine as a result of Cain's punishment, great fear came upon humanity. However many people were alive at that time, we don't know. Cain indicates that there were other people, and he feared for his life as a result. God's still trying to make his name great among the Gentiles. What is this name today? Maybe the more appropriate question is, who is this name? In Philippians chapter 2, the passage that we had read for us, have a lot of important things in this passage. And it's interesting that as the 3rd and 4th centuries AD progressed, it became a great theological debate about what was the nature of Christ. Here we have for us someone who was born of a woman, which means he's a man, but conceived of the Holy Spirit, which means he's God, which makes Christ unique among all people that have ever lived. He's a unique individual. And yet, as Paul to the Philippians is calling for unity in chapter 2, he says that you need to humble yourselves because this is what will make you cohere to one another. People that are looking out for one another's best interests instead of their own are going to actually stick together more cohesively. And then he gives the example of Christ. Verse 5, he said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, verse 6 is extremely important, being in the form of God. Now, there's only one way to be in the form of God, and that is to actually be God. That's why it was not robbery for him to be considered equal with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus wasn't being presumptive in any sense. In his own nature, he was God. But what did he do? And it's so weird when you think about it. It's so weird to think of someone in Jesus' position, before he became Jesus anyway, to lower himself to us. That's bizarre when you really get down to it. Couldn't there have been another way that was found for this to take place? Well, the answer was no, not in the way they had planned it. Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. So he made himself of no reputation, of no account, is basically what that means. Taking the form of a slave. Bondservant in English is just a fancy way of saying slave. If you are bound to serve someone, you don't have a choice. You don't have any liberty in it. He took on the form of a slave. How do we know this? Well, he wasn't literally a slave. In fact, he earned wages up to a certain point. His meat was to do the will of him who sent him. So Jesus' will wasn't his own. And we see this when he's praying in the garden. Right? "Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." So if you willingly subject yourself to bondage, then you become that entity's slave. But he was in the likeness of men. So he had been the form of God, but now he was in the likeness of men. Again, there's only one way to bear the likeness of man, and that is to actually be one. So then in verse 8, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Therefore, the therefores in the Bible are always extremely important because he's saying, take everything I've just said into account and then consider this conclusion. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. So what is that name? That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. Those are three realms or levels of existence where intelligent life currently dwells. There is intelligent life in the heavens. There is intelligent life on the earth, although sometimes it's hard to find. And there's intelligent life under the earth for those of us who have passed from this life to the place of waiting. Everybody, every intelligent being in all those places is going to recognize and proclaim that Jesus is Lord. And as we just sang, what a day that will be. And I didn't make this point in class this morning, but if we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter, I was saving it for this. If we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there's something interesting that's said there when you think about confessions. He says that every spirit, he says the Spirit of God will not say that Christ is accursed. And he says every spirit that is of God will say that Jesus, or no spirit that's not of God will say Jesus is Lord. Now, a spirit is a real thing. It's an entity, a being of some sort. And if a spirit will not confess that Jesus is Lord, it's an evil spirit. There's an unwillingness to recognize Jesus' lordship. But there is going to come a point, a time, a day, when even those will be compelled to admit the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's a day that we all are looking forward to. So everybody is going to bend the knee and confess with their tongues that Jesus Christ is Lord. At that moment, everybody is going to admit the fact and the truth that Jesus has been given a name above every name, but this is a name that he earned. This is not something that was just given to him. This is not a case of everybody gets a trophy. This is something that Jesus poured himself out for, and he was exalted. And what part of the message here is if you want to share in that exaltation, then you need to humble yourself in this life. Jesus repeated this mantra before, is that if you humble yourself in this life, in due time you will be exalted. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. The goal is that we are eventually going to be rulers. Some will be rulers of less, some will be rulers of more. But if you want that glorification, then you need to humble yourself today. Confess Jesus as Lord today, and you won't have to be compelled to do so in the future. On that day, that's either going to be a day of glory and joy for you when you proclaim that, or it will be a day of terror. Those are the only two options. Jesus is God. That much is simple. And throughout the Old Testament, and I'll be picking up some of these thoughts this afternoon. You're invited to come and hear the conclusion of these thoughts. But throughout the Old Testament, we have the divinity of Jesus telegraphed to us in various ways and in various places. And this is essentially one of the great debates from the early part of the church's history is what level was Jesus divine? What level of divinity did he have, et cetera, et cetera? We have a number of things that appear in the Old Testament that are interesting. We have the word of the Lord, we have the angel of the Lord, we have the name of the Lord, and we have the presence, the panim, and the angel of the presence. I want to take a few moments and look at the 138th Psalm. And pull just a couple things out of there. This is one of David's Psalms. I'm not going to read the whole thing, even though it's relatively short. I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods, I will sing praises to you. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name. The day when I cried out, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul. That's interestingly worded there in verse 2. For you have magnified your word above all your name. You've magnified your word above all your name. And again, I'm going to show some interesting things here because I don't think it's what is the name of the Lord, but who is the name of the Lord. Let's turn to Isaiah 63. I've come to this conclusion is that there's very little that's actually new in the New Testament. Most of the things in there are drawing from things that were at least alluded to and foreshadowed in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 63, verses 7 through 14, we have this interesting passage. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. So the word Lord there, in all caps in most English versions, is the Hebrew word Jehovah. So he's saying here that through all their afflictions, he's alluding back to the time of the Egyptian bondage, he would be their Savior. He was going to pull them out of that bondage. So how was he their Savior? What did he do? Verse 9, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. Now start thinking about Jesus and types and shadows and foreshadowing. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love, again, he's talking about the angel of the presence. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old Moses and his people, saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea? With the shepherd of his flock. How did he bring them? With the shepherd of his flock. Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them? Who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name. Boy, the phrase keeps popping up. An everlasting name who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they might not stumble. As a beast goes down into the valley and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. This is the closest the Old Testament comes to the New Testament concept of the Trinity. And the Trinity is interesting here because, remember, Jesus hasn't been born yet, so he's not a man, and he hasn't even been given the name Jesus. So he's conceptually different in the Old Testament than he is in the New, but he's easily picked out of this passage. Which one is he? He's the angel of the presence. He was that visible presence of God that met them before the sea was divided. And that presence was with them, and it says shepherded them and guided them all through their sojourns. He was visibly with them. He guided them as a shepherd. So all of those things that we read about the angel of the presence in this passage can be easily be transposed or carried over into the New Testament and what Jesus does for us, his church, today. So Jesus, the Word of God, was just as actively involved in the Old Testament times as he was in the New Testament times, as you might expect. It's just the nature of his service has changed, and he's been exalted. And now he's been given a name above all names. The name in the Old Testament is Jehovah. The name in the New Testament is Jesus. But there's some carryover there as well. So the purpose of that work was to create an everlasting name, one that wouldn't disappear, one that the Gentiles would remember. And it is an interesting, I can go to any part of the world, and everybody's at least heard of Jesus. Everybody's at least heard the name Jesus. And that's part of the point. Because it's that name that is the banner that God set up on the day of Pentecost. And it's that name that he's been calling, through whom he's been calling the Gentiles back to himself. If we take a quick look, well, let's go to Psalm 33. And this will be where we will stop. And we'll pick up here this afternoon. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. The last few years, I've kind of tried to look at the Bible with fresh eyes and just, what is the Bible saying? What is it actually saying? And there's some interesting things about the Bible that I had never paid attention to before. You'll notice in verse 4, after it says, sing to him a new song, and that phrase, new song, is coded language because Moses sang a new song when they were brought through the sea, and then he sang a new song in Deuteronomy 32 when they were about to enter the promised land. The new song appears four times in the Psalms, and it's always in an interesting context. And it's about praising the word of the Lord or the name of the Lord or putting him in context of conquering the heavens and the earth. And it says in verse 6, listen to the tense here because it's important. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. And I never paid attention to that before. But what it's saying, and this is true grammatically in both the Hebrew and the Greek version of the Old Testament, is the word of the Lord is a he. The word of the Lord is a person. Now, does that carry over into the New Testament? In the beginning was the what? Was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. How many things were made that were made without Jesus? Zero. Zero things were made without Jesus. So by the Word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And the host of them by the breath of His mouth. Again, the Word of the Lord is a He. There's a lot of passages like that in the Old Testament, and one of which I'll preview one more as we close is in the 30th chapter of Isaiah, actually, in 27. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger, and his burden is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream which reaches up to the neck, to sift the nations with the sieve of futility. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. You shall have a song as in the night when a holy festival is kept. And gladness of heart as when one goes with the flute to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. The Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard and show the descent of his arm with the indignation of his anger and the flame of devouring fire with scattering tempest and hailstones. For through the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be beaten down as he strikes with the rod of iron. Now, this is an interesting passage again, much like the Psalm, the 33rd Psalm. It doesn't say the Lord comes from afar in verse 27. It says the name of the Lord comes from afar. And this name is interesting because it gets angry. It has a heavy burden. In other words, it has judgment. This name has lips that are full of indignation. This name has a tongue that's like a devouring fire. And it has breath like an overflowing stream. So this name of the Lord is not a what. This name of the Lord is a who. It's an individual. That's where we'll pick up this afternoon, Lord willing. There's a lot of interesting theology that goes along with that. But if nothing else, the purpose of this was to point out the fact that Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. And it was always the purpose of God to follow through with the plan as we have it detailed in the Bible for us. It was always the intent that Jesus would come down to earth as a man, that he would lay down his life. He would become obedient. He would learn obedience even to the point of death, the death of the cross. All of this was pre-purposed. In Isaiah 53, it talks about how it was God's pleasure to afflict him. Now, that doesn't mean it was God's joy. He didn't like looking down at Jesus and watching him suffer and die on the cross. But God and Jesus both understood what was being accomplished on the cross. That sin might be conquered. That death, ultimately, the last enemy, might eventually be destroyed. That's a reality for those of us who have given ourselves to Jesus. Who have bent the knee and proclaimed him as Lord. There is coming a day. And we call it the judgment day or the last day. When every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. I would submit to you that it's better to do that now than wait. Because if you don't believe that Jesus is coming in judgment, then then you have not made him your Lord. You have not recognized him as the anointed of God. If there's anything that this congregation can do for you, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing the number that's been selected.